can't help it. I'm going to read Haggai chapter 2, 21 through 23 again. It's just too encouraging. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones, and I will shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And the Jews had prophet, priest, and king. Prophet Haggai, priest Joshua, king, the closest they can head, Shealtiel. And God's going to use them to build his house. Okay, next we're going to study Zechariah. Now, these are called the minor prophets, but that's kind of, I don't know. I think Zechariah might be a little bit offended. I mean, after all, Daniel's only 12 chapters and Zechariah is 14 chapters. I mean, you know, a couple of the chapters are a little bit on the short side. I would imagine there's actually more words in Daniel than in Zechariah, but 14 chapters, you know, Amos, that's, I don't know, 12 chapters, Hosea, it's not very minor. Zechariah, theme, the Messiah is coming. Get your house in order. The Messiah is coming. The message of Zechariah is essentially the message of Haggai. They're preaching at the same time to the same people from the same God. So should it be a big surprise that they have essentially the same message? The message is, it's time to build the temple. Repent, return, restore, and rebuild. Now, one of the differences is the rebuilding in Haggai is the rebuilding that people were doing under the encouragement of the Lord. And in Zechariah, the rebuilding is rebuilding being done by the Lord himself. So there's a little bit of a difference there. So the Messiah is coming. And throughout Zechariah, you know, the idea, the imminence of the coming of the Messiah is there. And one of the reasons for this, is that we're getting near the end of the Old Testament. As we get closer to the end of the Old Testament, the imminence, the fact that the Messiah is about to come, that message increases because that's really the closing message. All right, and then the closing message of Revelation is, Amen, I'm coming soon. All right? So, the Messiah is coming. Get your house in order. And the message is, it's time to build the temple. Repent, return, restore, and rebuild. We're going to see the themes, repent, return, restore, rebuild, again and again. By the way, again, we call the return, restore, rebuild because if the title was going to be too long if it wasn't repent, return, restore, and rebuild. Okay? All right, just a little bit of background. Just, you know, we don't need a lot of that, but we'll get a little bit of background. Unlike Haggai, where all those prophecies were occurring within just a very few short days, within less than 1 month. The prophecies of Zechariah cover just over 2 years. The first came in November 520, which, by the way, just, you know, is actually slightly after Haggai. All right. And then the last one is December 518. And so it's over, just over a 2 year period. And again, the same setting though. I'm not going to have a little slide on the historical background because we already had that. He's a contemporary of Haggai, obviously. All right. He's mentioned in Ezra. Let's go to Ezra, even though we read it. I just want to make the connection here. Zechariah and Haggai are both mentioned in Ezra. So Ezra is kind of the historical underpinning to help us understand what's going on in the book of Zechariah. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, who is over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets were with them, helping them. Amen. So apparently these guys weren't just preaching, they actually put some rocks down and actually helped to build the temple, which it's good to know that they were actually doing it. Okay, now Ezra chapter 6, starting in verse 1, some more stuff about our friend Zechariah. King Darius then issued an order. I'm in Ezra 6, verse 1. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. Memorandum. I like that. Memorandum. It's kind of cool. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt. Cyrus told them to build the temple. Yeah. As a place to present sacrifices, let its foundation be laid. It is to be 90 feet high, 90 feet wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver and articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, and which Belshazzar had a drunken orgy using, are to be returned to their places in the temple of Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, which means basically Palestine, on the other side of the Euphrates River, basically, with Syria and Palestine, and Shether Bozani, and you, their fellow officials of that province, stay away from there. Don't interfere with the work of this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild the house of God in its sight. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of the house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates. So those taxes you've been collecting, they're going to be used to build the temple. And it's kind of cool because God uses, you know, just like when the Jews escaped from Egypt, you know. The people were just giving them all their stuff. When we escape from slavery to sin, God just pours the blessings on us. Yeah. It's pretty encouraging. And also verse 13 through 15 of the same chapter. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozani and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed in the third day of the month, Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So 4 years later, 516. Okay? Next, the book is apocalyptic. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about apocalyptic literature last year in a book on Revelation, but apocalyptic is not the same as prophetic. Prophetic is, thus says the Lord. It's preaching. It's God's call to repentance and to renewal. All right? Apocalyptic is visionary. It stimulates the senses. It's dramatic. It's even melodramatic. It's different. It's highly symbolic. Most of what's said in prophetic utterance is not symbolic. It's fairly straightforward, although it has a mixture. And generally, apocalyptic has to do with the future. It's largely prophetic in this English dictionary meaning about the future. And it's also about end times. All right, the book has many messianic prophecies. I would say the density of messianic prophecies in Zechariah is the greatest anywhere in the Bible. All right, it's filled with messianic prophecies on every page, pretty much. Again, to me that's not surprising because like Malachi, it's kind of setting the stage for the return of the Messiah. And it has many prophecies of the kingdom of God, as I'll show you. It depends on how far I get today. So it has prophecies about the Messiah. It has kingdom prophecies. And it's about end times. It's not principally about end times, but we're going to see sprinkling here and there little hints of information about end times. Just a few things about Zechariah. Now, I have a question. Is your spiritual house ready for guests right now? You know what it's like, right? Now, we almost never have surprise guests. It's kind of rare. But, you know, when somebody just knock, 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 hey, I thought I'd come over and visit. There's a reason why we don't usually have, you know what I'm saying? Back in the day when you had women largely working in the homes and, you know, of course, I'm sure with kids, you know, it's a struggle, but generally the house was kind of ready a lot more often. But now, you know, and so the Messiah is coming. Get your house in order, right? What if your mother-in-law were to knock on your door? All right? Would you be running throughout the house? Putting stuff under the couch and hiding all that stuff? Would you be scrambling around trying to straighten up the mess? What about your spiritual life? What about your spiritual life? You know the parable of the 10 virgins, right? 5 of them, they weren't ready. They were kind of easing back. They were letting off on the throttle, figuring that Jesus wasn't going to come back for a while, or the bridegroom. All right? And so as we're reading Zechariah, you kind of sort of do a little bit of self-analysis here. Am I ready for the Messiah to come? Because He's going to come, just like He said that He would. A quote about Zechariah, I think it's an exaggeration, but he starts by saying it's no exaggeration. When they say it's no exaggeration, sometimes they're about to make an exaggeration. So I'm going to read it anyway. It is no exaggeration to affirm that of all the prophetic compositions of the Old Testament, Zechariah's vision and oracles are the most messianic. Now that I definitely agree with. And accordingly, the most difficult, because it is mingled and intermingled with so much that is apocalyptic and eschatological. Eschatology, that's a big fancy word. About end times. I don't know. I think the visions are fairly easy to understand. I think they are. You decide for yourself. I don't know. I think, so, like Gog and Magog, that's a little tougher to pick up on. Daniel 11, that's a little strange. Daniel 7? I don't know. That's a bit. But then again, a woman in a basket flying around, that's kind of, that is a little bizarre to admit. That's Zechariah. It's a little bizarre. All right? All right. So is your spiritual house in order? Now let's actually start in with the book. We're doing relatively light of your standard introductory stuff you do when you study an Old Testament book. You can read a commentary if you like. All right. So, next slide. Before I do that, let me show you the outline of the book. That's a good idea. All right. So, Zechariah 1:1-6 is introduction. And it's going to be a little bit like this. You know when you watch a movie and they show you a scene, and then right after that they say 3 years, you know, earlier? That's what it is. Because the introduction to Zechariah is really taken from 516 B.C. All right? It's a scene of the end result. The end result of the preaching is the temple got rebuilt. And then the rest of the book is at least in some sense a flashback. It's a flash forward, but it's also a flashback. Especially vision number 5, 6, and 7. All right? So the introduction. The message, by the way, is repent, return, restore, and rebuild. That's the message of this introduction. And then chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 8 is 8 visions. So this is the apocalyptic part. And these are all very dramatic images of things that are definitely not to be taken literally at all. Not at all. And then there's a brief coronation scene that you could call a ninth vision if you want to. But I think of it as a transition to the last part of Zechariah. It's about the Messiah coming. We'll see that, although I don't think we'll get that far today. And then chapter 7, 1 through the end, through chapter 14, that's actually the bigger part of the book, is these two oracles concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The first part is apocalyptic with not much prophetic. And the second part is prophetic with not much apocalyptic. Okay, so you got two very, very, very different literary styles in the first part of Zechariah and then the second part of Zechariah, which is basically oracles concerning Judah and Jerusalem, at least on paper, but they're really oracles about the kingdom of God and about the Messiah. Okay? So there's your outline. Chapter 1. All right. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. So this is 2 months later. Haggai, the sixth month. Zechariah, the eighth month. Came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me. How about repent, return, restore, rebuild? Are we getting into the theme of this, the message, sort of right away? Yeah, all right, yeah. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, did they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as He determined to do. And what they did was they rebuilt the temple. It's kind of implied. We'll see that after the first vision as well. All right? So why was God so angry with their forefathers? He was angry. Why was God so angry with their forefathers? Anybody? Yeah.
They stopped worshiping God and started worshiping idols.
Yeah, that's a pretty good reason, huh? Yeah. Killian?
Yeah, just what it says there in the latter half, verse 4. They would not listen or pay attention to me.
Yeah. I mean, parents, when you talk to their kids and they ignore you, how does that make you feel? Now this morning, my dog kind of ran down the street a little bit. And I went out there and I said, Samson, he heard me. He heard me. And I said, Samson, you come here. And then I was even more firm. And he comes out, who, me? Prances into the house. Yeah. God was angry at them. Because they were not listening to His words. They ignored His words. But guess what? His words lasted longer than they did. Alright? God was angry with them because, thank you, Killian. Killian has begun the habit and maintained the habit. I'm complimenting him, but he's going. Alright? Of when you ask the question, what's he mean? Reading the scripture, that's always a good idea. I totally agree with the first answer, but, you know, when you take it straight out of the scripture, that's always a good idea. It's good. Hermeneutical rule, right? If you want to know what he means, just read the rest of the passage. Often he says what he means. God was angry. God was very, very angry. So he took them into captivity. They became slaves. They were prisoners. They were persona non grata. They were living in a place that was not their own. And they were under the thumb of the king of Babylon. But you know, God has a solution to the problem. Just return to me. It's not that hard. Well, it's hard, all right? It was 6 months travel. All right? It was 6 months' travel. But really, all it took was, at some point, they kind of go, all right. And, you know, as soon as they start back, the party starts. You know what I'm saying? As soon as they start, just like it was in Haggai. I mean, as soon as they said, amen, we're going to build the house, and man, God is throwing a parade, and I'm going to, you know, shake the, you know, man, it's like God is, it's not hard to get God excited. And again, to me, the parable of the prodigal son is kind of in the background throughout these two books. And, you know, the guy's thinking, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to go crawling on my knees, begging my father to at least, you know, at least take me in as a servant. And the father went running. You know, if you've sinned, if you've left God, if you've gotten entrapped in sin, simple, just return. It says, return to me and I'll return to you. Not that God ever left. Right? But I like the symbolism of the father running towards the son. Return to me, declares the Lord, and I'll return to you. That's repent and return. So the first part of this is, look, you just need to repent and return. It's simple. All right? Don't be like your forefathers, as Killian pointed out. By the way, I complimented you while you stepped out. I praised you a little bit because I noticed that when you read the passage and asked what it meant, you finished reading the passage. That, I don't know if you heard me saying that, Killian. Good job. All right. It says basically, repent and return. And you know what? Restoring and rebuilding happened. They were restored to a relationship and the temple got built. You know, in verse 4 through 6, he says, faithful Israel, they're not around. And even the prophets are dead. But my word is still here. God's word is still here. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, I tell you, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of repenting. The word is there. The offer stands. When will we repent and return so that God can restore and rebuild? The good news is that they repented. Amen. Now, they didn't repent exactly, you know, right away. I mean, it was a process. But, they, you know, pretty soon they start. They actually, in fact, by the time this vision, this prophecy was given, they were actually starting to rebuild. So that's kind of cool. All right, so now we're going to start with the visions. I don't know how far we'll get. We'll see. There's 8 of them. If we get through 4 of them, we got a whole week to finish the book of Zechariah, at least according to our schedule. So, good stuff. So let's read the first vision. The vision of a man on a red horse. Alright? On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. This is roughly 1 month later after the first little introductory thing there. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, what are these, my lord? The angel was talking to me and answered, I will show you who they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole earth at rest and in peace. Now, is that good? When the world is at rest and in peace? It depends. It depends. But politically, this was the case. Basically, Cyrus and Cambyses had conquered the world, and things were in relative peace anyway. But no, that's not good. Because God's people, most of them, were still in captivity. A few had come and kind of cleared off some rubble. But the bottom line is, God's people were still in captivity, and the temple was still not built. No. No. God is not necessarily, peace is not necessarily the goal. Although in the long run, of course, it is the goal. We understand that. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. All right, He is the Prince of Peace. But on the other hand, there's Matthew 10, 34 through 36. Sometimes when Jesus comes in, it's not peace as a result. All right? Matthew 10, 34 through 36. Here's what the Prince of Peace said. He said, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth." Oh, wait a minute. Well, I mean, yes, in heaven, there'll be peace. In the kingdom of God, there'll be relative peace, right? Isaiah 2, the lamb's lying down with a wolf and all that kind of stuff. And obviously, God has that in mind. But when Jesus comes, it's not necessarily going to be peace. "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." All right, so I would say in this particular case, the fact that things were at peace was not a good thing. Not from God's perspective, because his people, on the whole, were still captured and enslaved in Babylon. And although they cleared a little bit of the rubble, the temple had not yet been built. So no, not necessarily. Sometimes God's going to stir a few things up. Sometimes God is going to cause some things to get shaken. And you should not guarantee that it's God's will for it to be peace at any one time. Although, in the larger sense, obviously His will is that there be peace. But the problem is there's sin. All right, then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. And by the way, you get this whole 70-year theme is kind of in the background here. Because at this point, the 70 years are almost complete. All right, so the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel was speaking to me, said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but then they added to this calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." So God's going to rebuild His people. Does God want people to feel secure? Oh, really? Let's read Amos 6, 1 through 7. I tricked you.
Or Haggai chapter 1.
Yeah, or Haggai chapter 1, that's right. Okay, Amos 6, 1 through 7. That's a trick question. I should be ashamed of myself for trapping you that way. Because the answer is yes, but not necessarily. "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." Oops. "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. And you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come, go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to great Hamath, and then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and you use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you'll be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end." Does God want us to feel secure? Depends. Depends on whether we're in sin or not. In this case, not necessarily. Yeah, God wants them to have peace. God wants them to feel secure. If you don't believe that, just read the next few verses. That's His goal for His people. But you know, in the current situation, not exactly. Not exactly. And if God's people feel secure in their stuff and they got their ivory-covered beds and the poor people are going unhelped and the unsaved people are being unpreached, then not necessarily. Not necessarily. I mean, sure, that's God's goal for His people, but it kind of depends a little bit. Okay? Let me see here. I lost my place. Alright. So God does not want His people to feel secure if they're relying on their own things and are not doing His will. Why is God so upset in verse 14? He's angry. I mean, he's not happy. He's about to stir things up. Verse 14. Why is He upset? The reason He's upset is because His people are in captivity. And they've not been restored to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem hasn't been rebuilt. God is jealous. All right? Jealousy, 97% of the time, is sin. But jealousy is not always sin. Jealousy is not always sin. All right? If a husband has a wife who's looking around, he ought to feel jealous. Hello? You know, if you as a husband and you have a wife and some guy is giving her attention and flirting with her, you ought to feel jealous. You know, God was jealous because He was separated from His people. He wanted to have them back at His house. He wanted to have a relationship with them. All right? God is upset because Jerusalem has not repented and returned. They have not been restored and rebuilt. So God, He's going to stir some things up a little bit. And that's what this first vision is about. All right, verse 16 and 17 of Zechariah 1, really, that's a great encapsulation of the entire theme of Zechariah. It's a perfect encapsulation. It's really what the book is all about. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. We're going to see that measuring line is about security. It's about His people, yes, being secure and safe and in peace. All right? Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. That's what God wants. He wants to comfort us. He doesn't necessarily want us to be comfortable, but He wants to comfort us. That's the whole first chapter in 2 Corinthians about being comforted. Not comfortable, comforted. God wants to comfort us. And so really, this first vision is, until my people are restored to their place, I'm not happy. All right? And the people are feeling complacent, they better get ready, because I might break up that complacency. That's vision number one. Vision number two, the vision of four horns. I think we're going to complete the first three visions, all right? All right, so I'm going to be done in about, you know, 5, 6, 7 minutes, okay? Alright, so let's read the second vision. It's pretty short. Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. Now, if you've read Daniel, and if you've read Revelation, you know what horns are. Alright, if not, then you'll be finding out in a minute here. Okay, I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? And he answered me, These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, what are these coming to do? He answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and to throw down those horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. A very, very simple vision with a very, very simple message. The horns that scattered God's people are Egypt for sure, Babylon for sure, Assyria. I'm not sure who the fourth horn is. Is it Persia? Did Persia scatter? You know, to be honest with you, maybe there's four horns just because everything's got four in it. I don't know. Maybe it's just an apocalyptic thing, north, south, east, west. I'm sure that God has in mind, for sure, Assyria and Babylon. Absolutely. Probably Egypt. And I don't know, maybe Persia. You fill in the blank. I don't know. I'm not sure if I can line it up. And God's saying, the ones who threw you down, I'm going to throw them down. All right? I got to deal with them. Yeah, they were unrighteous. You know, but I used unrighteous men to discipline my people. But, you know, I'm going to restore you. What did we just see two verses ago? I'm going to restore you. I'm doing this for your benefit, not for your loss. Those guys, they're in our world of hurt, man. They're not going to go to the good place. All right, not likely. They're not going to end up in a good place. All right, that was a quick one. See, some of these visions are going to be kind of quick. All right, vision number three. I think we'll end with vision number three. A man with a measuring line. A man. Now that's good though. And now to be measured, if you're in Daniel chapter 5, being measured, not so good. You know, Daniel 5, you've been many tekel parson, been measured, found wanting, and you're going to be cut apart. But no, this is a different measuring line. This is more like the measuring line in Revelation 11, 1 through 6. Let's turn there. Revelation 11, 1 through 6. The principal image of a measuring line in Scriptures is positive, not negative. Although there are exceptions. And if you're in the Revelation class, I'm going to be saying that a lot next week as well. If you're in the Revelation class, because Revelation and Zechariah just have all kinds of parallels all over the place. Revelation 11, 1 through 6. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees. We're going to get to that in chapter 4 of Zechariah. The two lampstands, they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes down from the mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky, so it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. So God is measuring the city in order to protect it. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, he protected only a part of the city. Right? Only a remnant were protected. All right, but God's people are going to be protected. Let's read the prophecy. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and long it is. As if God doesn't know how wide and long the city is, you know. Then the angel was speaking to me, left. Another angel came to meet him and said to him, run, tell the young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the lands of the north, declares the Lord. For I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you. For whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I will surely raise my hand against them, so that their slaves will plunder them. They will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that I, the Lord Almighty, has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Now, this is a kingdom prophecy. This is encouraging. The church will become great, and it will spread around the world. And God will protect his kingdom like the flame around a wall-less city. By the way, Ezekiel 38, 7 through 16 is a parallel passage. I don't have time to read it. It's about Gog and Magog. It's a very compelling scene. You've got this city, these unwalled cities with no protection, and this massive army. And God is calling for Gog to gather the armies of Magog and all their weapons. And hundreds of thousands are coming to attack these little unprotected villages. And God says, I'm going to take them out. I'm going to protect my people. God will take care of his people. How does it feel to the apple of God's eye? That's awesome. Well, I've got some more to say, but I think I should stop there. I'll finish up vision number three next week. Thank you.
Thank you.